We are in the fifth of this 12-part series going through the book of Ephesians. And before we jump into our text, which is Ephesians 3, 1 through 13, let me do a quick review to establish some context here. Ephesians 1, 1 through 14 told us of God's preordained purposeful design before the foundation of the world, God's grand plan, the consummation, the summing up of all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things on the earth in him. The key verse of Ephesians, and I would dare say it's probably the key verse of all scripture, pointing out God's goal for the cosmos, the consummation of all things in Christ, the redoing, the repairing, the reworking of all things into alignment with Christ one day, soon, and very soon. And this is the grand design of God, the Omega, the zenith, the end point of creation. This is the purpose of God, the grand plan of God. Of course, that means that we're going to be beset by attacks from evil entities who are not as enthused about God's grand plan and who dwell in the heavenlies, those spiritual entities arrayed against God's grand plan, but no worries. The power of God in Christ is us, we learned in the second half of chapter 1, 119, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And then we saw in the first half of Ephesians 2 what God had done. We were down in the pits and God took us, enlivened us, raised us up with Christ. We were dead in our sins and now we are alive with Christ. But why? Why did God do this great thing? So that we would announce and proclaim and declare God's grand plan to the cosmos. We saw that in Ephesians 2. We are his workmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works. And after that, in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, we saw that all believing humanity, Gentiles, Jews, Indians, Americans, and everyone else have been united in Christ as a community, the church, the household, the oikos, as we saw. One believing humanity without distinction. And we all together are making up the church, which Ephesians 2, 21 to 22, is growing up into a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling of God in the Spirit. What an amazing and glorious privilege. That's where we have arrived this morning. We will look at the next section, Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. And as you pull out your handouts and get ready for that, let's have another word of prayer. Our Father, for this marvelous book, this letter that was written to a small group of people sometime 2,000 years ago, how it can speak so powerfully and poignantly to us and to the rest of the body of Christ living in the 21st century is beyond our belief. Yet we recognize your Holy Spirit's hand in the composition. It is inspired. It is without error. And it will not deceive. And so as we turn our attention once again to a portion of this marvelous letter, we ask that your Holy Spirit, the author, would illuminate our hearts, and that the grace of Jesus Christ would strengthen us to learn and to understand and to obey. We ask in his name. Amen. The other day, a French tourist had an unusual experience in New York City. Karine Gombeau, a Paris native, was visiting New York's famous Little Italy neighborhood, and she had just eaten and was carrying her leftover pizza back to her hotel when she saw a man sifting through garbage bins. He looked like a man having a rough time, Ms. Gombeau explained. Here he was going through a garbage bin, and here I was, and I had food with me. And so I thought, you know, he should have my pizza instead of digging through that garbage bin. So I gave my doggy bag to the homeless guy. Well, he wasn't exactly a homeless guy. You see, Miss Gombeau had unwittingly stumbled onto the set of a film shoot. The movie was Time Out of Mind, in which the 65-year-old Richard Gere plays a homeless man. He got the doggy bag. This lady had given her half-eaten pizza to Hollywood megastar Richard Gere, who is worth more than $100 million. What can we do for God? In our families, in our ministries, in our churches, in our lives. It's kind of like giving this great God our half-eaten pizza. I mean, what do we have to give to him? What can we do for him? And how does he expect us to be used by him in his grand plan? Immaterial, insignificant, and irrelevant as we are. This whole design of God is a paradox. He uses us? Strange. Well, we're going to investigate the strangeness in Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. Paul begins Ephesians 3 intending to utter a prayer of thanksgiving for what he had just said before, that the church is becoming a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so he starts 3, 1, for this reason, i.e. because believers are now becoming this grand holy temple in 2, 21 and 22, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. But then he breaks off abruptly to resume again in 3:14, where he repeats his opening phrase, for this reason, I bow my knees. So what comes in between 3:2 through 3:13 is almost a digression, a seeming derailment in the apostles' train of thought. And at first blush, this diversion is rather odd. Why this? Why here? Why now? On closer examination, we'll find out that it's quite deliberate. And so let's take a closer look. Once again, Ephesians 3:1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Yes, Paul is in prison as he writes this letter. He's a prisoner of Caesar, but he chooses to label himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ. I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. He is Caesar's prisoner second because he is Christ's prisoner first. Everything else is secondary to Paul's bondage to Christ Jesus. Caesar, forget him. I'm the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Okay, now that's all well and good, but you have to admit that as you read about Paul's incarcerated status in 3:1. It is paradoxical, almost ridiculous when considered in the light of what Paul has just been talking about in Ephesians 1 and 2. Because here's a guy who's been extolling God, who is executing his grand and glorious plan to consummate all things in the cosmos in Christ. Here is this prisoner exalting the Lord, who has in turn exalted the Lord Jesus Christ as cosmic Lord over every power, over every space in all of time. Here is a fellow who cannot stop blessing the greatness of God and praising his illimitable, uncontainable power. Here's a chap who's finding words to describe difficult the magnificent stature of the church, you and me and the rest, a holy temple to God, the dwelling of God in the Holy Spirit. So here's a dude who is magnifying the awesomeness of his God and what this great God is doing, and this bloke is a prisoner in chains? Laughable. How can the servant of such a great God be a humble captive in the dungeons of this puny pagan despot called Caesar? The omnipotent God doing magnificent things and his main representative on this planet is in shackles and chains? Makes no sense. And I bet Paul, even as he was writing verse 1 or dictating verse 1, realized that these Ephesians and everyone else who was going to be reading this letter would think exactly that. What kind of a God is this? How is God's grand plan going to be accomplished if he cannot even keep this old geezer Paul out of jail? How is everything in the cosmos going to be consummated in Christ when God's ambassador ends up in prison? Caesar sure looks more powerful than the God this guy is talking about. So there's number one, the paradox of ministry. The paradox of ministry. We're going to solve that paradox in a second. So it's because of this paradox. This is why Paul, after writing that half sentence in 3:1, I, Paul, the prisoner, breaks off and says, well, wait a second, I'd better clarify this for my readers, or they're going to get the wrong idea about God and his grand design. And so Paul wrote 3:2 through 13 to tell us how this paradox made great sense. Because when you come to think about it, Paul's captivity reflects the experience of God's people then, now, and always. Because we too wonder, how on earth is God going to accomplish his grand plan using us, outnumbered, insignificant, weak, and suffering? Like Paul, no money, no influence, no power, and in many parts of the world, like the apostle, no liberty. God use me? You must be kidding. I'm insignificant, uninfluential, pitiful, powerless, pathetic. God use me? No way. Several years ago, world-renowned violinist Itzhak Perlman was performing a violin concerto with an orchestra at the Avery Fischer Hall in Lincoln Center. Mr. Perlman, by the way, is a polio survivor who wears leg braces and walks with crutches. But this evening, however, the maestro had to deal with another handicap. Just as he finished the first few measures of the piece, one of the strings of his violin broke. You could hear it snap. It went like gunfire across the hall. There was no mistaking what that sound meant. Mr. Perlman was going to have to stop to either find another violin or find another string. Well, Mr. Perlman did neither. Instead, he waited a moment, closed his eyes, and then nodded to the conductor to begin again. Orchestra and soloist played from where he had left off. Of course, we might think it's impossible to play an entire violin concerto on just 3 strings. But that night, Itzhak Perlman refused to accept that fact. God refuses to accept the fact that his people, you and I, are broken violins, cracked, faulty, stringless. The fact is that in his current situation in a dungeon, Paul, like many of us, are in a position of utter defeat at the hands of earthly powers. He's Caesar's captive, in Caesar's jail, watched by Caesar's guard, under Caesar's control, in Caesar's city, Rome. In worldly terms, he could not be in a more weaker, more shameful, more vulnerable position, subjugated, disenfranchised, insignificant, weak, and suffering, a stringless violin. But Paul goes, wait, yes, I might be subjugated, disenfranchised, insignificant, weak, and suffering, and all that, but our God, he is working out his grand design even through a broken vessel like me. Look at verses 2 and 3. You have heard of the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that by revelation the mystery was made known to me as I wrote to you in brief in Ephesians 1 about the consummation of all things in Christ. This humble prisoner, Paul says, I was being used by God to make known the grand plan of God, the consummation of all things, God's great design to bring all things into alignment with Christ, as he had written before in brief, as we saw in Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. He made known to us the mystery of his will, the consummation of all things in Christ. And to make this glorious purpose known was Paul's specific role in God's economy. He was God's man for the moment, shedding light on this grand new revelation of the glorious purpose of God, especially the co-opting of Gentiles into God's kingdom. Verse 6, namely, that the Gentiles are co-heirs and co-members and co-partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. All who by faith believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their only God and Savior from sin. All believers, irrespective of caste and tribe and tongue and race and gender and age, all believing humanity was being incorporated into Team God. This is a significant part of the consummation of all things in Christ. And for this, the Apostle Paul was God's unique instrument, proclaiming the good news to the Gentiles. And that's how Paul had been used by God. That's how Paul was being used by God. And that's how Paul would be in the future being used by God. But here's the paradox. This divine instrument of God's plan, Paul, is prisoner number 232 in cell number 58 in Caesar's prison, Rome. So this digression of 3, 2 through 13 is intended to tell us how God is able to use Paul, pitiful, powerless, pathetic prisoner, to achieve his grand plan. Indeed, God's use of Paul is not because Paul was anything special. Notice how Paul gives himself zero credit for all this. I'm going to read a few verses. I want you to catch the preponderance of passive verbs, and I have them italicized, that indicate that it's not Paul, but it's God working through Paul. Let's look at 3, 2 through 3. You have heard of the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that by revelation the mystery was made known. Verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed. 3:7, of which I was made a servant according to the gift of God's grace that was given to me. Verse 8, to me, less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. And finally, verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God may now be made known. These passive verbs underscore the fact that it's all God's doing. All of Paul's doing and successes were by God's grace. He was made a servant of God, a tool of God, an instrument of God, in God's hands to accomplish God's grand plan, the consummation of all things in Christ, all by God's gifting, all by God's engracing, all by God's power. Verse 7 again, I was made a servant, and that's translated in King James as a minister, according to the gift of God's grace that was given to me, according to the working of his power, God's grace, God's doing. That's how Paul could be used by God. That's why even a humble prisoner can become part of God's grand plan. In March of 1981, President Ronald Reagan was shot by John Hinckley Jr. and was hospitalized for several weeks. Although Mr. Reagan was the nation's chief executive, his hospitalization had little impact on the nation's activity. Government continued on, life went on. On the other hand, at about the same time, garbage collectors went on strike in Philadelphia, and the city was not only a literal mess, the pile of decaying trash quickly became a health hazard that paralyzed the entire city. So I ask you, who's more important, the president or the garbage collector? See, it's not seminary profs or Bible teachers or pastors or ministries whom God can use. No, every child of God is integral to the grand plan of God. You, me, and all of us, we are usable as God's servants, God's ministers. And that's what Paul's using. If God can use him, overwhelmed, powerless, imprisoned, as servant and as minister, surely God can use every other believer, even us, in his grand plan. After all, it is all of God's grace, all of God's doing. Verse 8, to me, less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. And as with Paul, so also with the rest of God's people. God continues to extend his grace, powerfully working in the church, using us in his grand design, no matter what our circumstances might be, no matter how dire our situations might be, no matter how hopeless the conditions might be. Paul's ministry and Paul's use of him is a paradigm for us believers. Our ministry and God's use of us ministers in his grand design. And I want you to notice how Paul labels himself in verse 8. And I have that in bold there. To me, less than the least of all the saints. Less than the least is four words in the English, but it's a single word in the Greek, which Paul has just concocted. In English, we have short, shorter, shortest, low, lower, lowest, and so on. Likewise, less, lesser, least. But Paul is so enthusiastic about this, he wants to go one more step, so he coins a new word, leaster. That's what it is. Less, lesser, least, leaster. This imprisoned, leaster-ranked saint gets to proclaim the unfathomable riches of Christ. Paul's leasterness is no hurdle to God's using him. And if God can use Mr. Leaster, surely, surely he can use us, no matter how insignificant, overwhelmed, and weak we might be. Every believer, even the leaster, or even the leastest. Hey, if Paul can coin a word, so can I. Less, lesser, least, leaster, leastest. Even we who are the leastest are integral and essential players in God's grand design, servants and ministers, as God brings about the consummation of all things in Christ. So number two, that's the paradigm for ministry. Paradigm. If God can use Paul, he can use us. Even in his grand, glorious, cosmic plan. And use us, he will. No matter what our status as saints, God can use us and he will use us as he did Paul, Mr. Leaster. In fact, I quite suspect that God's work is more apparent and perhaps more effective only when we are pitiful, powerless, and pathetic. Not when we are powerful, praised, and prosperous. And Paul appears to agree with that assessment. Here's the outcome of his paradoxical paradigm. Verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God may now be made known through the church. Broken violence to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. God and his wisdom is being displayed to the cosmic, hostile, anti-God entities through us, the church. Through powerful, pitiable, and pathetic agents like us, thereby amplifying, magnifying, glorifying God's power. Can you believe that? The church, you and I, powerless, pitiable, pathetic, you and I, the church is one of the most important instruments of God's consummation of all things. It's the flag of God's victory. It's the crown of God's triumph. In other words, the lives of God's people, each and every one of us, less, lesser, least, leaster, leastest, our lives are not negligible factors in the divine calculus, but are integral components in the divine plan. Servants and ministers deemed essential by God in the working out of his grand plan to consummate all things in Christ. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our lives and how we live our lives are critical to the divine enterprise. No matter what is going on around us or in our lives, God's grand plan to consummate all things in Christ is going ahead full steam, using prisoners and weaklings and lightweights like you and me to accomplish his glorious plan for the cosmos, employing us, non-entities, as his servants and ministers. That's incredible. That's why Paul writes in verse 12, we have boldness and access in confidence through faith in him. Again, the irony is pungent. The chained captive of the Roman emperor, has bold access to God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amazing, but true. Our God is great and we are on his side, the winning side, no matter how powerless, pitiable, or pathetic we feel. And that is what this digression 3, 2 through 13 is all about. Our triumphant status in Christ trumps our tumultuous status in the world. God can use us, and he will, no matter what deplorable situation we might be in. He is using us, even now, and he will continue to use each of us mightily, each one of us. We might think we are incapable, insufficient, and inadequate. And to that, I'd say, yes, that's true. We're right. We are incapable, insufficient, and inadequate. But our God, that's a different matter. Amen. So what do we do? Verse 13, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations for your sake, which is your glory. We're not to lose heart at Paul's tribulations, or the tribulations of the church, or for that matter, our own tribulations. Hang in there. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. God is using you. So that's number three, persistence in ministry. Persistence in ministry. It was a late Duke Ellington who once said, life has two rules. Number one, never quit. Number two, always remember rule number one. Never quit. Hang in there. Because if God can use Paul the leaster, he will use us. Go forth. Don't lose heart, servants and ministers. God is accomplishing his vast cosmic scheme to consummate all things in Christ through us. Persist in ministry and go forth. And as I looked at Ephesians 3, wondering what specific application I could engage in to help me trust God's working even through me, to help me remember God's working through me constantly, continuously, moment by moment, two words in verses 7 and 8 caught my eye. The word minister in the King James Version, and less than the least, which we now know is leaster. So I wrote those two words down in my prayer journal. Leaster, minister. I see it every day. Leaster, minister. That's me. That's you. That's us. Leasters, ministers. With no influence, no power, no reputation. We, like Paul, are ministers nonetheless. Servants and stewards in the grand plan of God, just as is every believer, every child of God. Believe it or not, God has called us leasters to be his ministers, playing integral roles in his grand and cosmic plan for the consummation of all things in Christ. So brothers and sisters, let's go forth in the grand and glorious mission of God, because leasters, we are ministers. Let me close with the story of a shoemaker's apprentice in England who was so consumed with a passion for spreading the good news of Jesus Christ that he organized the first missionary society in the world, the Baptist Missionary Society. At its first meeting, he preached on the Great Commission. Upon entreating members to develop a heart for the pagan societies outside of England, he was told by an older pastor, young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help or mine. This young cobbler, thankfully, did not listen. He persisted despite opposition, because even a leaster is a minister. In 1793, William Carey left for India with a wife and four small children in tow. He is mad, his father declared. 2 months later, he was in debt. his 5-year-old son Peter died. His wife became mentally incapacitated. He labored for 7 years without a single cornwort, but never gave up, because a leaster is a minister and hangs in there. While engaged in the translation of the Bible into several languages, his entire press, his notes, the types, years of hard work, everything burnt down one night, reduced to ashes. He started all over again. Persistence. For you see, leasters can be ministers, no matter what. To make a long story short, let me tell you some of the tangible results of what this young man's persistence accomplished. William Carey printed the first Bible ever in an Oriental language. He translated the scriptures into 29 languages entirely by himself. 29. He printed the first Chinese Bible. He started a seminary in India 200 years ago that still exists to this day. 2 centuries ago, in a land that was foreign to him. And let's not think that this was some high-achieving hero with a truckload of spiritual gifts and natural talents unlike any of us. Yes, he was a minister, all right, but no, he was in the end just another leaster. Here's what Mr. Carey told a relative about his strength. "If after my death," Carey said, "anyone should think it worthwhile to write of my life, I will give you a criterion by which you may judge its accuracy. If that biography gives me credit for being a plodder, it will describe me precisely. Anything beyond that will be too much. I can plod." Leasters and ministers, let's do some plodding. Never give up. Persist in ministry. Let's go forth and change the world, leasters, because we are ministers. Let's pray. Our Father, for the goodness of your grace, the graciousness of your love, and for your condescending to use us in your grand plan, we give thanks. But especially today for reminding us that not just that we are leasters, but that even as leasters, we can be ministers proclaiming the good news of your grand plan. For those of us, for all of us who are feeling down, worried, concerned about our own insignificance, inadequacy, incapacity, we ask that you, through your Holy Spirit, would take these words from this marvelous text and bring them to life in the hearts of us leasters, reminding us constantly that we are your ministers. Help us to do that, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.